It is a unique season in the earth. It is a unique season in America. Unique season in the church. Darkness is growing. Seasons are changing. The leaves are falling. What we've always known to be true before is going to change before our very eyes. And although, on the one hand, that may seem disheveling, on the other hand, when you remove all the veils, all that's left is Him. You know, it's a little like going into surgery. Maybe you are an adult and you've never gone into surgery before. You've never had that incredible experience. But you've heard terrible horror stories of what it means to go into surgery and come back out survived. So you're going into surgery and there's all kinds of fears and anxieties. You know, isn't that wonderful of our friends to tell us all the worst horror stories that they've ever heard to encourage us as we go into something like that? You're going to surgery? Let me tell you about a story. The season is changing. Darkness is coming. Difficulties will abound. Don't you love hearing that? Aren't you glad you came tonight just so you could hear that? But if the surgery is a success, though there is suffering for a moment, when it's over, you're better than you've ever been. And maybe even you didn't know how badly you needed the surgery until you had it. And what's coming is God's divine scalpel to do a surgery we don't understand we need and don't particularly want, although we want Him. So because He's hearing the cry of those who love Him, He wants to do the surgery. He wants to carry us into the operating room so that He can remove those things that hinder our vision beyond the veil. I can promise you, you want to move to the other side of the veil. You really do. There's nothing in this world worth staying on this side. All of the tremblings, all of the fears, all of the anxieties that we may have to endure to take the initial steps will come to an end, and faith will take over. And when the faith arises, your legs become strong, your heart becomes enduring, and you will make the journey. You'll make it fearlessly. And in so doing, you will make yourself worthy of the one you seek. Amen. So that's why Jesus said, you know, in Matthew 10, he's talking to his disciples and he's telling them what a wonderful life they're going to have. All about the persecutions and the sufferings and assuring them that if they did that to him, they will do it to them. And then he says, but don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. So there's a point when faith arises. The fear bows its knee to faith. And the passion of love carries you on into the journey. And because you were relentless in your pursuit, which is what it takes, say relentless. Relentless in your pursuit, you will have him. I can promise you, by the time you get to heaven, you will have Jesus exactly as you really want him. If you want him fervently, passionately, with a pure and unfeigned love, you will have him completely. If you want him wavering, then you will know him according to your true heart's desire. So may I strongly encourage you to go for the gold, because he's worth it. He is so worth it. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're talking about prayer, but we're doing it through the Beatitudes. If you long for Jesus, you are wise. What is wisdom? It is the want for God. If I can put it just briefly, it is the want for God. It is the want to have God completely. That's wisdom. Everything else falls into the jet stream of that desire if you have that wisdom. May I say that if you don't have that wisdom, then your life will be fractured always. Wisdom compels you back to your beginnings, which is the heart of God. If with all of your might, all of your desire, you do not continue that pursuit until... How many of you know the story about the salmon? Maybe an unlikely story for such a beautiful quest, but it so depicts the life of one who will have God. I can remember a pastor. I had done a teaching on the salmon and the quest for God, and the pastor was kind of taken by that. And his church was up in Washington near the Dalles. And the Dalles is a kind of river that runs between Washington State and Oregon. So he said, would you like, you're going to be here a couple of days after the services are finished, would you like to go and see the salmon in the Dalles? And I said, well, how would you do that? And he said, well, they have a place where you can go down under the water and see them as they swim by, and they're going upstream because they're heading back to their beginnings. And so we went, and I saw the current of that river heading this direction, and it was so strong. I thought anyone that would jump into this place would never survive it, because the current was so swift and so strong. You'd just be carried away in it. Swimming against the current was the salmon. From little tiny salmon two large salmon. They were swimming against the current to find their way back to their beginnings. Now this room that you would be in was probably about as long as this building from the end to out there at the windows. And the wall was totally windows, totally glass. And after a while, you could begin to recognize some of the salmon. So they would swim so hard. I mean, the current was so strong that sometimes it would whisk them to their side and then push them back. They would swim with all of their might. Swim, 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 swim. And they'd make about this much progress before they'd be carried back away in the current. The larger salmon, they would swim. They didn't dare rest because the current was so strong. They'd go back with the current if they did. So they would swim. I'm talking about larger salmon. They'd swim, swim, swim against this current. And it would take them forever to make just a little bit of headway. I stood down at one end of the building watching these salmon just crying so hard I could not control it. And the pastor didn't understand why I was crying. So he came down and he said, "Are you all right? Is everything okay?" I said, "No, I'm hurting for these salmon. I hurt for them so bad because they're being compelled beyond even their own will. And yet they're having to fight the forces of nature in such a way so few make it. I hurt for these salmon." But really, what I didn't tell him was how I was identifying with the salmon. You know, they swim through these currents, and then to get back to their destination, for some, they have to swim up waterfalls. Have you stood in front of some of these waterfalls? I mean, the water is just coming down by the tons. And yet these salmon are swimming up, up, up the waterfall. And you've all seen the picture, I'm sure, with the salmon swimming up the waterfall, and the bear sees it, and he's trying to grab the salmon. You've all seen that picture, right? Well, that's the enemy. But isn't it amazing that a fish can swim up a waterfall? Isn't it amazing that God puts in the heart a destiny that is so strong and so compelling that no matter what the adversity, no matter how strong the torrents, you keep running against the stream? They get to the top of the waterfall, and again, they've got more torrents to go through. They're white water rafting, except in the wrong direction. Sometimes they go through streams that are half their body size. The water is so low. You would think, how in the world can this fish even survive, let alone swim in it? But they do. If they have to mutate their body to fit into or through obstacles, somehow they're able to do it. Destiny is compelling them at great sacrifice. Few make it. The numbers that do not make it are staggering. Few make it. But God still calls. Someone says, why does it have to be so hard? Why does everything have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so, why is the enemy constantly fighting us? Why does it have to be so hard to be a Christian? Look at the call. The greater the value, the greater the warfare. Look at the call. God never called you to come and rest outside in the court of the Gentiles. That's not what you're called to. If that's where you want to stay, He'll let you stay there. And you will be ravaged by every wind that comes by. The call is back behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, where grace and mercy wait, where the very living presence of God dwells. The call is not to see His face, not to gaze upon the loveliness of His person, the wonders of His person. The call is not even to know Him. You stop at any of those places, you're going to miss the best. The call is to become one with Him. So many, you know, sing these beautiful little songs. I want not to see Your hand, Lord, but to see Your face. Don't stop there. Don't stop there. You can, but I highly recommend that you don't. His face is wonderful. It is beautiful. It's all that He is. It's glorious. It's breathtaking. It is awesome. I've got to quit talking about it or I won't be able to stand up. But as wonderful as His face is, don't stop there. You want to go all the way in till you're living in His heart. Blessed and enviably happy with a happiness produced by the experience of God's favor, especially conditioned by the revelation of His matchless grace, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That verse is not exactly exciting. It's not enticing. Of all the verses there are in the Bible, I don't think I'll ever find a Christian that will say, "This is my favorite verse." Oh, how I pray for the morning. I seek God night and day for the morning. I feast upon this verse. It's my favorite in the Bible. Most Christians would look at someone like that and think, "Boy, have you got things confused." But the treasure of this verse is matchless. The one who mourns according to this scripture is the one that is seen beyond the veil. When you have seen the radiant glory of your Lord, and you have seen the radiance of heaven, the beauty of heaven. I can remember when the angel of the Lord took me to heaven, and we're standing there, not standing there, we're hovering there, looking down at the New Jerusalem. I am spellbound. I am aghast. I can't even talk. This city is so extraordinarily beautiful. I didn't know anything outside of the face of Jesus Christ could be so beautiful. But it was beautiful. It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. You know, we don't have it in our English vernacular. Or if we do, I don't know the words to describe such beauty. It was baffling. Finally, I said to the angel, "This city is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." I'm not speaking with my mouth because I am in awe. I'm speaking to him spirit to spirit. And then I thought, if this city, which is something that was built, is this beautiful? How beautiful is the angel that I'm standing next to, hovering next to? I had not yet seen his face. He was huge. So that thought entered my mind, and I thought, I wish I could see his face, because I'm sure it would be more beautiful than the city. And as I thought that thought, he brought us to a balance so that I could see his face. And I was right. He was more beautiful than the city. Everything in heaven is so extraordinary in its beauty. And one of the things, the thing that makes everything so beautiful is because it's all clothed with the glory of God. It is his glory that makes all things beautiful. I'm there, and I'm behind the veil in the city that is my destiny. The beautiful thing about heaven, there are so many, this message isn't about heaven, but there are so many beautiful things about heaven. I could spend all night just talking about that. One of the wonders of heaven is that wherever you are, the Lord's presence is so strong, you feel like you could just look and he'd be standing right next to you, because it is that strong, that tangible, him next to me. Now, I went many places in heaven. He wasn't standing next to me. Sometimes I'm with an angel. Sometimes I'm alone. Sometimes I'm with him. Many places, he wasn't there so that I could see him with my eyes. But his tangible presence is so strong. You just feel like you could feel him. Wherever you are in heaven, it isn't like here. Where are you, Lord, when I need you? Did you ever think that? I promise you, you'll never think that up there. Because he's right there every second. This is behind the veil. The glory of heaven. The glory of the Lord. You hear me talk about all the time. The glory of the Father, extraordinary. You think, how can the glory of the Father, How can there be any greater glory than the glory of the Lord when you've seen him in his majesty? When you've seen him in his majesty, you don't talk. You don't think. Every cell in your body, and I mean it most literally, every cell in your body stands up to worship him. You cannot even think outside of the majesty that is before you. So extraordinary and compelling and magnetic and alarming is his majesty. So you think, how can there be anything more beautiful than Jesus Christ? And then, if you have the privilege to see any level of the glory of the Father, you just answered your own question. His glory is so brilliant, so awe-inspiring, so majestic, so glorious, so filled with splendor, so holy. Well, the Bible says you cannot approach him who dwells in the unapproachable light. So in his greatest effulgence, no human being can look upon him. He's too brilliant. But if he allows you the protection and the capacity to see any part of him, any part of that glory, I mean, even the most minute experience is beyond what your soul is capable of handling more than a split second. He has to tone it all the way down so that he appears to you like a human being before you can bear being in his presence. Behind the veil. Behind the veil. What is the call? It's not to sit out in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. It's not even to sit out in the holy place. That's not the call. It is to come all the way in to the Holy of Holies behind the veil. That is what was rent through the cross. And it was rent for your entrance. When you have seen the beauty, the glory, the awesome wonder, the majesty of what is behind the veil, what will it beget? Mourning. Your soul will enter into a mourning for the want to be restored to your dwelling place. To be restored to your beginnings. You will begin to mourn for righteousness. Mourn to be filled with holiness. To be clothed with his holiness. That you might be as he is. Holy. Unto the Lord. You will mourn to live in righteousness. To see righteousness come to earth, to see your family, your fellow Christians, your extended family, lusting after righteousness. Your soul will go into a mourning. You won't necessarily be aware of it. Oh, sometimes you will be, if the call is real and if it's strong. You will be aware of it. But in the beginning, you're not always aware of it Because the soul isn't accustomed. It can't, without a lot of work from the Lord, you can't bear the burden of it. So he silences the groanings. That's why the Bible says groanings too deep for utterance. He silences the groanings. Not that he causes them to cease, but you cannot hear them. You cannot feel them. Nevertheless, your soul is in mourning to be restored to your to the one who sent you out, to be returned to your destiny, to enter into the purpose of your destiny, the place of your destiny, the fulfillment of your destiny. Your soul goes into a mourning, and with it you will mourn for the world, that they too might know the righteousness of God, might know the holiness of God, might love the beauty, the splendor, the majesty of their Creator. A mourning is begotten having gone behind the veil. It's like, this is a terrible, terrible example. How do you equate these things with human vernacular? It's like, you know, you've just had the best, I don't know, pie, key lime pie you've ever had in your life. You didn't know pie could be so good until you had this pie. Having had it and only one small bite, you spend years hungering for it again. You talk to everyone you know. Have you ever had key lime pie? Well, sure. Or, no, not really. You've got to have some of this key lime pie. This key lime pie is the best pie I've ever had in my life. And I want to go back to Hawaii so I can have some more. But there's, you know, there's just, it just kind of sits on your mind, on the back shelf of your mind all the time. You find when you go into a restaurant, I wonder if they have key lime pie. Only because it was so good. I know this is a terrible example, but I'm trying to help you. You probably won't go into mourning over it unless you're pregnant. Oh, that's a better example yet. If you're pregnant, you probably will send him into mourning as he goes all over the town at 2 o'clock in the morning trying to find you a piece of key lime pie. You know, I mean, you're in anguish. You got to have this thing. Do you all relate? Do you understand? Anyone who's been pregnant understands. It's really a terrible example, but how in the world do you really, really help someone understand the pull, the call to return behind the veil when once you've been there? What it puts inside of you, the mourning. You mourn not only for all the things that I just mentioned, but you also mourn for the encumbrances of the world upon your soul. You mourn over it. You mourn over your flesh because it encompasses you. It becomes an encumbrance, hindering your journey back behind the veil. There is this mourning. You plan on spending the day in prayer, and the worst distractions begin to be placed before you. And they're not things that you can necessarily say, well, this will have to wait until tomorrow. Sometimes these things are so serious, they have to be taken care of right now. But what happens when you are in the call? You've reckoned yourself with the call. You go and you do what you have to do, but your soul is languishing for the courts of the Lord. Not because you want the peace away from the tyranny, but because you miss him so much. You just want to be with him. Your soul goes into a languishing. Can you relate to that? Do you understand that? Have you experienced it? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. If you're not mourning, you're not wanting enough. Let's look at the Lord's side. Because the Lord is mourning too. The Lord also is mourning. He's mourning for you. John chapter 2, verse 14. There he found in the temple enclosure those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting there also at their stands. And having made a lash, a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple enclosure, both the sheep and the oxen, spilling and scattering the broker's money, and upsetting and tossing around their trays, their stands. Then to those who sold the doves, he said, "Take these things away, out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, a marketplace, a sales shop." And his disciples remembered that it is written in the Holy Scriptures, "Zeal, the fervor of love for your house will eat me up. I will be consumed with jealousy for the honor of your house." That was an image of his jealous love for your house, his temple. When he comes to the temple, the first thing he wants to do is get rid of the love of money. He wants to get rid of the love of material things, the love of comfort, the love of prostituting the gifts of God. Do you know why we give all of our merchandise away? All of our books, all of our CDs? It isn't because we're so wonderful. But I'll never forget it. One day, I'm ministering down in Australia. I'm standing at the pulpit, preaching, teaching. And I look up away from the Bible to the back of the room. It was a citywide crusade. Look to the back of the room. And the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is in the back of the room. And he's tossing everything I brought off the tables, onto the floor. He was going crazy. And I stood there and I went, I was shocked, horrified. And he said, "Make not my Father's house a sales shop." So we don't do that. After I finished ministering, I went back to the back of the room. There were two other people represented, their tapes and CDs also. And I noticed everybody else's was on the table. And I said, "Where are mine?" They said, "We put them away." I said, "Why?" "I don't know. We just did. Did we do something wrong?" I said, "Well, let's get them back out, but we won't charge for them. We've got it all wrong. The body of Christ has become a sales shop. It has become a merchandising store. We've got it all wrong. This isn't what the church is about. It isn't what the ministry is about. If you're called to the ministry, you're called freely, you have received, freely give. And I think, you know, the price you pay for the truths is not cheap. And the deeper the truths are that he gives you, the greater the price. It's not cheap. You don't pay money for it. You pay something much more precious for the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. But you see, just taking the price tags off the CDs and the tapes and the books is not enough. We've got to take the price tags off of our heart. We've got to get the merchandising out of our heart. We've got to begin to relate to the kingdom of God in truth. You say, how have I merchandised my heart? Well, that is between you and God. Because we all have a different price tag. And it all fits in its own place according to our propensity. But the Bible says that the love of money is the root of what? That means you have it in your heart. And you cannot fool yourself to say, I don't have it in my heart. I don't live wealthy. I don't have a great big, huge, beautiful home. I don't have, you know, a luxury car. That has nothing to do with it. The love of money is in every one of our hearts. And I'm telling you, the Lord's zeal, his jealousy for you, is of such a nature, he wants to run the money changers out of your heart. He wants to empty your heart of the love of money. And the reason that he uses a whip is because it is deep in the walls of our innermost being. It is the root of all evil. If you've ever lied, it's because you've got the love of money in your heart. It is the root of all evil. I'm not saying this. This is what the Bible says. If you've ever, you know, if you've ever sinned with your thoughts, it's because deep inside is the love of money. And he wants to use the scourge. Not because he's angry, but because he's jealous. He's jealous for all of you. He wants all of you, not just a part. When the scourge touches, yes, it hurts, but then it is immediately bathed with love, greater love than you've ever known, more wonderful love than you've ever experienced, deeper love than you know how to handle. And you are strengthened because the evil is out of your heart. Yes. He told them, get everything out of the temple. His disciples remembered, and Jesus is going crazy. I hate to use that word about him, but he was going, maybe ballistic is a better word. He is going ballistic. That whip is going in every which direction. Moving, moving, moving. What does not belong there, so that he can come. He wants to come into the temple. He wants to go into your holy of holies. That's what he wants. But he's got to purge it. You can't just move it aside for a moment. You've got to purge it. He's got to let the whip go to it and go deep into your inner person. It will only hurt for a moment. But in the cleansing, there is freedom for your Lord. There is a place for your Lord. Oh, there is a place. place for your Lord. He alone can heal the mourning he has put there. And when the mourning is turned to joy because he is present, he is resident, everything in life changes. And you will be so glad that you went through the whip. I'd lie to you if I said it doesn't hurt. It does hurt. But he's worth it. Having that place with him is worth it. He's calling you to a jealousy that creates a mourning. And he is rising up in this day, jealous for his bride. He is satisfying the travail of his own soul. And remember this, you have never ever gone to the cross for him as he has for you. And if his love for you was so compelling that he was willing to be nailed to the cross, he is not going to hurt you. And any suffering that you endure in the whip is love. He wants you to be higher than you can be. He wants you to be more than you can be. But more important, he wants to be in you and he wants you in him. Amen. Dwelling in the inner sanctums of God. Deep calling to deep. People say, I can't do that. I can't go through that. You're inviting me to suffering and that frightens me. I'm telling you, you underestimate the power of grace. In this life, there will be tribulation. Is the word true? You might as well get something out of it. You can't avoid the tribulation, especially not today. But it might as well be worth the suffering. Because you have changed how you look at suffering. You understand that it is a path that you've been called upon to touch the heart of God and live therein. What greater treasure could a man be given? If a man comes and he offers you all the gold on the earth, you reject it for the sake of Christ. Some might say, well, can't you have both? Maybe. But you can't have this first. It's way too dangerous. It will steal your heart away. It's corrupted 90% of the world's population, whether they've got it in their hands or they just lust after it. Few will there be that enter in through the narrow gate. Do not lack regard for the warning. You must get the love of money out of your heart. How will I know it's gone? When the root of all evil no longer compels you. But I'm telling you, what a journey. What a journey. I don't care who stands in any pulpit and tells you, you don't have to have all that. You don't need all that. Anyone who tells you that has never walked the walk. Anyone who's walked the walk will tell you there is suffering on that path. But it is worth it. And the suffering... I love this about Paul. You know, he was so honest. He never tried to make Christianity sound like something it wasn't. He told you there would be suffering. And what did he say about it? The suffering cannot compare to the glory that waits you. It's out of all proportion. And he said it because he walked the walk. And I know that there is no one in this room that has suffered the way that man suffered in his life. Someone wrote, the reason that Paul suffered so much was because he disobeyed so much. I thought, you talked to the wrong Paul if that's what you believe. He said Paul told him that. And I thought, you're not talking to the Paul I'm talking to when I'm in heaven. Did he disobey? Yes. Everyone disobeys sometimes. But he endured. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, just as Christ did. He endured a cross he knew he had to walk. The Lord told me that the reason he suffered so much is because he was raised in wealth. He had the love and the respect, the esteem of every Jew because of his intellect. He was raised in a very wealthy family, so he wanted for nothing. There was so much world in Paul from his youngest days that it took a lot to get it out. But Paul wanted God so badly, he was willing to endure. Now, the road is never harder than you can bear plus grace. And I don't want you to think that he's calling you to walk a cactus walk. It's never more difficult than you can bear plus grace. And the sweetness of the Lord on such a walk. Even when I'm in the toughest times. I can remember one time, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, he said, Nita, I can lighten it up. And I said, will it take me longer to get in where I want to go? He said, yes. I said, then don't lighten it. And at that time, it felt like I was in the worst of it. Like it couldn't get any worse. The pain was so intense, what I was going through. Nita, I can lighten it up. He was being kind. Will it take me longer to get to where I want to go? If you do, yes, it will. Then don't lighten. Give me grace. I want to keep up the step. I want to keep up the pace, Lord. I want to get to where I want to go. He's worth it. He's worth it every day. He's worth it every minute. He's worth it every week, every month, every trial, every tribulation. He's worth it. In the world, there is tribulation, but I've overcome the world. So run with the overcomer. In the world is tribulation. Where is tribulation? Not in Christ. It's in the world. In Christ is peace, love, goodness, strength, joy. The tribulation is coming from the world. When you finally have the world out of you, the tribulation will no longer enter in because it has accomplished its purpose. There is a morning you desire, but it only comes through revelation. When the revelation is given, it will beget a morning. Sometimes you'll know it's there, sometimes you won't. But it's okay if you do or if you don't. On the journey, he's always near. He's always looking for a way to reveal himself, to reveal the Father's heart, to reveal his ways. to reveal the kingdom. He's always looking for an opportunity. On the journey, he's always near. For those who really want him, I can promise you, no matter how distant he may seem, he's never more than 2 or 3 inches away. On those who really want to pick up the challenge and go back to your beginnings, you are far too important for him to leave to the enemy. No foe will come near your dwelling that he isn't standing right next to you, giving you the strength, willing to give you the wisdom, willing to cleanse the temple so that he's no longer standing next to you, but dwelling in you. There's a call that's going out from the throne of God to the entire church. Any who will can enter therein. And with the days that we are looking at, with the days that we are in, it is so critical that you answer the call, that you let go of the things that distract, that you keep your mind focused on the call. The call to Christ, the call to go in, the call to have all that he wants to give, to get out of the world, to get out of the cords that bind you from the world. Answer the call, and you will never, ever regret it. You say, but yeah, but the suffering you keep talking about. Try suffering the things that are going to transpire in the next few years without that grace. You're far the wiser if you go after the gold. No one will understand me. Who cares? If they understand you, you're on the wrong path. I'm telling you the truth, because it's a hidden path. It is a secluded path, because it's a path ordained only for you. If everyone understands you, everyone loves you, everyone thinks you're the greatest, you're on the wrong path. The path looks dark, but you're going deeper into the light. The darkness is in your soul, and light is coming to expose the darkness, that he may remove it and replace it with light. It's not a difficult thing, he asks. That's why Paul, oh boy, who suffered so much. I wonder when God gave him this revelation. He suffered so much. So much. You know, beatings, whippings, stonings. Being left out to sea, being overtaken by vipers and thieves, sleeping under the cold, dark night sky, shivering, hungry. He endured so much. You know, and Paul was not a big guy. He was a little guy, little, and there wasn't much to him, but he endured it. And somewhere along the way, when he was feeling overwhelmed by it all, the Lord gave him a revelation. And he said, Paul, I appeal to you. I beg of you, in view of all the mercies of your God, to make a decisive dedication of your body, presenting all of your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, son, as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to your God, which is your reasonable service. Your spiritual worship, and do not be conformed to this world. Somewhere in the midst of the many questions that flogged his mind, why? This is exactly the opposite of everything I've ever learned throughout my years of being raised a Jew. You don't love God and spend the rest of your life getting beat up. This goes against my Jewish understanding of your word. But the Lord spoke to him in a vision. There's an altar, son. I want you to lay yourself upon it as a living sacrifice. It is your intelligent, reasonable service. It is your worship to me. So Paul then understands. He is being called to the altar, which is near the presence of God. He is being called to the fire that devours the sacrifice so that he can be consumed in the presence of God. Yes, he is suffering, but there is a purpose, there is a reason. And the end means union with Christ. He understood it. He understood it so well he lived it. And he taught it to the church. There's an altar tonight. God wants you to make an altar. It's a reasonable sacrifice. It is spiritual worship. But not everyone can make the altar. Not everyone feels the call to go deep into God. I understood Peter's heart when the Lord turned and he looked at the disciples and he said, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter said, "Where else would we go? Who has the words of life but you?" When you understand what Peter understood at that moment, when you understand what Paul understood in his life, you're hungry to hear the truth. It may not be what you're hearing in pulpits all over this nation, but you seek and you search out the truth, and it satisfies something inside of you. You may not even be able to explain it. All you know is something happens when it connects. And if it takes you an hour to get to the source, it takes you an hour. If it takes you 2 hours, it takes you 2 hours. But you've got to hear it. You've got to hear the word of truth. Because it heals something inside of you. It builds something inside of you. It connects you with God in ways that nothing else that you've ever had has ever done. Yes. There's an altar. When you come up from this altar, God expects a different focus, a different vision. When you sit down on this altar, it's all too often, what can you do for me? When you get up from the altar, you're saying, what can I do for you, Lord? Everything changes. I want to ask you, do you want to make an altar tonight? And I'd like you to get up, find a place, and build it. And then get on it.
Thank you.